Well, a dead person raised to life. Thrilling stuff. But why don't we see it today? Has the church lost the plot? Has Jesus opted out, gone into a heavenly retirement plan? Well, as we closely examine the scriptures, we will find something much deeper is going on than merely raising the dead to life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, open our eyes and our ears that we may both hear and do your word to us today. Amen. Luke tells us why he wrote his gospel. In the first book, I told you about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. Now, in his second book, Acts, Luke tells us about what Jesus continued to do and teach. That is, Jesus hasn't gone AWOL. He hasn't gone off to play golf in the clouds. After he was taken up to heaven, Jesus sent his Spirit on his followers on the day of Pentecost. And through his followers, in the power of the Spirit, Jesus continues to do and teach. He continues to do that today. That's why his disciples did things in the name of Jesus. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And again, "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." Well, is that how you see Jesus? Alive and active today through the church? Well, how and why does Jesus speak and act today? We'll look at 3 points from today's passage: Jesus' compassion, his mission, and his power. The compassion of Jesus. Why did Jesus raise Tabitha? Lots of dead people. Why Tabitha? Not because she deserved it. She was someone who did lots of good works, but it wasn't because of her good works. Jesus did this out of compassion. Because with no social security, widows faced a life of wretched poverty. And so the generosity of people like Tabitha made all the difference. In Jesus' earthly ministry, he raised the son of the widow of Nain. And there his motivation was explained by Luke, for he had compassion on the widow. And with Tabitha, twice we're told of her generosity. Tabitha, which means Dorcas, was full of good works and acts of charity. And again, all the widows stood beside Peter, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. She was a generous lady. But why this focus on her generosity? Well, it's part of a pattern throughout Acts. And the generosity of the infant church was remarkable. The believers held all things in common. We're told that a couple of times. Generosity marked out people like Barnabas and Paul, as well as Tabitha. People who were all transformed by the Spirit. Generosity binds the church together in unity and enables the church to grow. As I say, we see this as a pattern throughout Acts. And on the flip side of this, Jesus was quick to protect his church against any threats. And so often, these threats involved greed and money. So the pretended generosity of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Acts 6, you've got the friction between the Greek and the Hebrew widows over money things, distribution. Then there's the rebuke to Simon the magician in Acts 8. He tried to buy the Spirit's power with money. And in the West, we're consumed with consumerism. Our disease has been called affluenza. Our love of money, gadgets and stuff. Our quest for security. If there's one thing that's guaranteed to destroy the church and lead believers astray, It is the love of money. It matters not whether you're rich or poor. How is money and the love of stuff diverting you from following Jesus today? Following him with your whole heart. Now, in general, we are a generous church. There are extraordinary acts of generosity that I hear. Like the church in Acts, it's a sign that the Spirit is leading us. So how and why does Jesus speak and act today? Well, first he acts with compassion. And next we turn to the mission of Jesus. The Jews and the Gentiles hated each other. Humanly speaking, the church should have immediately split into two hostile warring camps. And it's nothing short of miraculous that Jew and Gentile believers were able to live together in harmony. That's why so much time is spent in these early chapters in Acts as the church moves beyond the Jewish world into the Gentile world. And we will not understand Acts, or indeed many parts of the Bible, unless we understand this hostility. Jesus was protecting the unity of this infant church. He protected it against the divisions caused by poverty and greed. But he also protected it against these racial divisions. He was advancing his mission through his church. And he laid out his mission plan at the beginning of Acts. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Where? Well, in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, in these early chapters in Acts, the apostles and some key disciples had been spreading out from Jerusalem into the far reaches of Judea, like Lydda, where we came to today in today's reading. In Acts 8, we've just been in Samaritan territory with Philip. And now the gospel is about to go out to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth, the known world in that time, even to Niger. And this is a moment that's anticipated not just in Acts, but in all of biblical history, the day when even the Gentiles would be counted among God's people, included in the children of Abraham. Acts centres around two leading apostles, Peter and Paul. Both played key roles in the growth of the early church, especially in reaching the Gentiles. And today's story is sandwiched between two critical conversions. Saul, who was chosen as the apostle to the Gentiles, and the Gentile Cornelius through Peter's ministry. The best part of five chapters in Acts is given over just to these two conversions. With Cornelius, after a vision from God, Peter told him, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit any Gentiles. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." Now, in today's story, Peter is still only dealing with Jews. But there are hints this is about to change. For the story opens with Peter's arrival in Joppa. He's now in Gentile territory. It ends with him living with a fellow Jew, Simon the Tanner. Now, tanners handle dead bodies, so Jews avoided them because they were unclean. By living with Simon, Peter may have begun to loosen up on some of those strict standards of Jewish law. After all, Jesus did so in breaking the Sabbath and in touching lepers and dead bodies. But Peter had not yet abandoned his age-old Jewish habits. And we'll see that in a couple of weeks in the story of Cornelius. So maybe this story is preparing us for the change that is about to happen in Peter, a radical change. Well, how and why does Jesus speak and act today? We've looked at Jesus' compassion and his mission. Finally, we will look at his power. In the Gospels and in Acts, there are many accounts of miracles, often called signs and wonders. What was the point of them? Well, essentially, a sign points to some greater reality. The miracles of Jesus pointed to himself as the king whose earthly kingdom was now breaking out on earth. The miracles point to the reality of who he was in several ways. For instance, we've heard of his compassion. We're told that Jesus fed the 5,000 out of compassion. He demonstrated his power as creator by calming the storm and walking on water. By his exorcisms, he showed that he would destroy evil and Satan. He proved that he is the resurrection and the life by raising the dead and healing the sick. When John the Baptist had doubts on whether Jesus was truly the Messiah, Jesus quoted a prophecy from Isaiah. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. These signs all fulfilled this ancient prophecy, proving that he was the true Messiah. So Jesus was shown to be the real deal by his works. But what about the apostles? What was the point of them doing signs and wonders? Well, these signs also showed that the apostles too were genuine, that Jesus was continuing his ministry through them. See, before the New Testament was written, this was especially important because even then, false teachers were very common. Pagan magicians like Simon, Jewish exorcists, who tried to use the power of the name of Jesus without submitting to him or giving him the glory. Who then was the genuine teacher? It was a hard question. How would you know? It was the one who spoke and acted as Jesus did, and gave him the glory. It was not Peter acting on his own, doing his own spiritual tricks. It was the Spirit of Christ within him. It was Christ directing his mission from his place at his Father's right hand. And we see this as Peter healed and raised the dead. Both of these miracles were carbon copies of Jesus' own miracles when Jesus healed the paralytic and raised the widow's son. Besides the resurrection of Jesus himself, there are 9 other accounts of resurrection in the Bible. These include Elisha, Elijah raising the dead, and Jesus himself raising the widow of the son from Nain and the daughter of Jairus. And these 4 all have parallels to this event of Peter raising Tabitha. So you've got the son of the widow from Zarephath in 1 Kings. You've got the son of the woman from Shunammite in 2 Kings, the daughter of Jairus, the son of the widow from Nain. And let's just look briefly at how they match up with this account of Peter raising Tabitha. They all involved females. 3 of the accounts involved widows, all in an upper room. A healer is sent for. There's weeping. The public is sent out of the room. There's a prayer in private. A command to the deceased to rise up. The dead then sits up. A hand is grasped. They're shown to their relatives alive. And then the report spreads. Well, why all these matches? It's no simple coincidence. They are there to prove a point. Like Elijah, Elisha, and Jesus, they show that Peter also was a prophet. Even as he is about to take the unheard of, the scandalous step of going into a Gentile home with Cornelius, it means that the Jewish church can still trust him. Attacks on his actions would come. We see this at the beginning of Acts 11. But these signs demonstrated to his fellow Jews that Peter had not lost the plot. He'd not gone native. His words and works were done with God's power and authority. These signs confirmed that Peter was a prophet. And this was the case for Paul later, also, who also healed and raised the dead. This recognition probably explains why the early church was so quick to accept their writings as scripture, as the word of God, in the same way as the Old Testament. Now, there's one other indication that Peter was a prophet, Joppa. Where have you heard that name before? Come on, you Bible students. Joppa. Where do you hear Joppa in the Bible? Call it out. Jonah! Excellent. But Jonah rose to flee from Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. Now consider these matches. This is my idea. I don't know if anyone else has thought of it, but it seems to make sense to me. Peter and Jonah, just consider, both were sent by God as a prophet to preach to Gentiles. Both leave from Joppa. Both are reluctant prophets. Both have their attitude changed by God. They preach, and there are mass conversions. Again, this parallel confirms that Peter, too, was a prophet. Now, just as Tabitha was not singled out for her saintliness, Peter was not chosen for his piety. Both Tabitha and Peter were simply the means for Jesus to display his compassion and his power. Peter was still Peter. Peter could get it so right and so wrong. You've got to give it to him. He sure was no fence sitter. One minute he confessed, "You are the Christ." The next he was rebuked with, "Get behind me, Satan." He had faith to walk on water and then doubted and sank. He said he would die for Jesus, but denied him three times. Even as the leading apostle with the Spirit, he was still prone to sin, to failure, like all of us. He was the first to realize that nothing accepted by God is unclean, the vision he received. But he was later rebuked by Paul for treating the Gentiles as unclean. So Peter in himself was nothing. He was impulsive, a doubter, a betrayer. But empowered by the Spirit of Jesus, he could preach and heal and raise the dead. Jesus used Peter, and he will use us too. If he could use Peter, he could use you and me. Healing in the name of Jesus. Well, you might have noticed in this story, Peter wasn't following the instruction manual on how to raise the dead. He didn't mention Jesus. It was simply, "Tabitha, arise." But look more closely. In the previous miracle with Aeneas, Peter said, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And with Tabitha, Peter first knelt down and prayed. So he showed his total dependence on the Lord. Because it was the name of Jesus, not Peter's power or piety, that was at work. But why don't we see spectacular healings and raising of corpses today? You might have noticed in the Bible that you do not see miracles on every page. Rather, there are often clusters around a critical time in salvation history. Think of the plagues and the signs around the Exodus, the great event in the Old Testament. And during the life, birth, death of Jesus, there are great numbers of miracles. And so it is in the early days of the church. Such miracles point as signs to God's great works in salvation history. Now, you might have heard some say that such miracles were only done by the apostles before the New Testament was written. After that, there was no need for signs and wonders, because the New Testament provides all we need to know about Jesus and his signs and how he passed on his authority to his apostles. That's one view. Others say they point to miracles that occur on the mission field today, especially where there are no Bibles or churches. And what about Jesus' words? Did he not promise greater works? Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater than these will he do. Well, let's figure out first what this does not mean. Jesus was not talking of more spectacular miracles. Just think, no one else has ever walked on water and changed water to wine and raised a man who'd been dead for 4 days and fed 5,000 hungry people in one go. So it can't mean more spectacular miracles. What then did he mean by greater works? Well, for starters, the word works is not there in the Greek. A better translation might be greater things. Greater things than these will he do. And also consider, there are lots of things that Jesus could not do. Yes, you've heard your pastor right. Jesus could not do a lot of things. He was limited in what he could do or say. For he had enemies who were ready to take him down at any opportunity. He had to withdraw as his followers tried to force him into a military messiah to go and conquer the Roman legions. He was deliberately vague in his teaching and parables. His miracles were often done in private, with stern warnings to those he healed not to tell anyone. And even his supporters and followers got things hopelessly wrong. And to be fair to them, it's not surprising that they were utterly confused whenever Jesus tried to explain his coming cross and resurrection. It just made no sense before it happened. But after the cross, this all changed. His followers had seen him die and rise and then ascend to heaven. At Pentecost, they'd received the Spirit. In the Spirit's power, they were able to speak clearly of the Christ who died and rose from the dead. After the cross, they were able to say so much more than Jesus could before the cross. They were able to proclaim the gospel clearly and plainly. This is what Jesus meant by greater things. And this is why he concluded his promise with these words: whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater than these will he do. Why? Because I'm going to the Father. In other words, he had to endure the cross, rise and return to the Father, so that his disciples could say and do greater things. Now, this doesn't rule out miracles today. But Jesus' main concern is declaring the good news. Raising the dead is spectacular, guaranteed to get attention. But in the overall scheme, even raising the dead is fairly insignificant. and unimportant. A bit ho-hum, isn't it? Isn't it? Well, the one who is healed will get sick again. The one who is raised from death will die again. But the one who is born to eternal life will never die. And brothers and sisters, you and I have the incredible privilege of sharing in this work every day of our lives, of raising the spiritually dead to eternal life by our witnessing, by our prayers, by sending missionaries to Niger, where many have never even heard the name of Jesus. Jesus' life and death was devoted to ensuring this, that is, bringing the spiritually dead to life, to eternal life. This was what lay behind the compassion of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, and the power of Jesus. Is this what is driving you too? Sadly, some churches get very excited about spectacular miracles, but they can forget the cross and the resurrection. They can forget about bringing the hope of the cross to raise the dead to life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your compassion that drove you to the cross. Thank you for your mission to reach the ends of the earth with the good news of salvation. Thank you for your power that raises the dead to life, your power that is at work in us today. Amen.